Let me invite you, if you would, to turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, as we look at another one in our series of Christmas announcements from Genesis. Genesis 28, and I'll be reading starting at verse 10. Let me read for us. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set up a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way and that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothes to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we've been moving through Genesis and looking at announcements of the coming of Jesus Christ all throughout Genesis. And these announcements have all had a common feature, that they all relate to God's promise to raise up an offspring and an offspring through whom the curse will be undone and God will do some amazing things. We've been talking about what in the world is God doing. And we've said over the course of these previous weeks that Christmas announces the advent of the offspring who frees slaves. That was the first week, who calls the wicked to life. You can see this on the screen. Go ahead and put that up on the screen if you would, please. And who makes the impossible possible is where we were last week. And so we've been walking through Genesis and we've been seeing that the offspring is, in fact, Jesus Christ and the one who is foretold who will be the one who does all of these things. Now, by the time we reach Genesis 28, we've traversed through the early parts of human history from Adam through Noah and the call of Abraham, and last week even to Isaac and Ishmael. And then in chapter 25, we meet a next generation. At that point, Abraham dies. Isaac is 40 years old, and he goes out and gathers for himself a wife. And through his wife, Rebecca, there's two sons. And like Reed alerted to us to last week, that these two boys come from a womb that was formerly barren, and then yet God opened her womb. And so she had this thing happening in her womb, some stuff going on that was more than just indigestion. And so she went and inquired of the Lord about it. And she was told, there's two nations in your womb, two people from within you, and they would be divided. And the one will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And finally, on her delivery day, sure enough, out come twins. I suspect you remember the story. The first one was red and hairy, and so they named him Esau, or Red. This is kind of what it means. And in fact, later through Esau would come the Edomites, which is a kind of Hebrew play on the word red. And then right after the birth of the oldest one, Esau, came this hand clutched to the heel. And out came this lovely second boy. And you remember his name was Jacob, which means deceiver or clutcher of the heel. What a great name to have, right? There's my boy, old deceiver. And of course, we find out that the older guy is an outdoorsman, rugged. He's a guy that dad loves. And the younger Jacob is a nice little more of a tent guy. He likes to stay in the tent, a little more homebody-ish, and he's the one that mom loves. And almost immediately, in these two boys, from the very beginning, we see the acute differences between these boys. And this older son, unlike the younger son who is more deceptive and scheming and plotting, the older son is a little more impetuous. One day he's out and he is just what he thinks starving to death. And he comes in begging, please, Jacob, make me something. Fix something for me. And Jacob, the opportunistic man that he is, sees a point where he can broker his brother's position. And of course, from that, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil soup. What a difference between these two boys. Now, as time goes on, we find out that there's a famine in the land, but yet God's hand of blessing is on Isaac, and Isaac gains many things, livestock and wells. And we hear that his sons, Esau especially, is now 40 years old, and Esau goes out and takes Hittite wives and makes life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Then we get to chapter 27, and if you remember, chapter 27 is the one that most people remember with Jacob and Esau, because it is here that Isaac is old, he can barely see, he's lying in bed, he's not sure if he's about to die, and he tells the oldest son, hey, go out, kill for me something, bring it in, and bring me some good things to eat from your kill. And as he goes out, he's told, I'm going to bless you. And his mom is overhearing, and so she dresses up the younger son, Jacob, puts the hairy clothes on him, and he comes in, and he says, I'm back, Dad. And he says, you know, of course, Dad says, wait a second, I hear the voice of Jacob, but let me feel you. And he feels, he says, this is odd. It sounds like Jacob, but clearly it's Esau. And he presents to him the meager portions of food. And then, of course, he's blessed by Isaac. Esau comes in, realizing that it's been done. And he says, Dad, you can't do this. You were tricked. Bless me. To which Isaac says, I can't undo it. And of course, at that point, Esau hates Jacob. And then we get to chapter 28, where we find out that Isaac is sent off because Esau has just destroyed the family with these wives from the Hittites, and Jacob, through his deception, has brought this huge calamity into the family. But Isaac is blessed and sent off to find wives who are not from Canaan, but from a different place. And of course, Esau overhears it, and he takes even a wife from the family of Ishmael simply to despise his parents. But finally, in Genesis 28, Jacob is alone. He's detached. He's separated from his family. He's gained everything and yet has absolutely nothing. Surely he had heard all the stories about God from his dad and from his granddad and about the future expectations, but Jacob had never himself personally encountered God. And here he is scheming his way to the things that he thinks will satisfy and soothe his heart. In fact, if there was, I couldn't think of, Michael and I promise you did not arrange this, but I couldn't think of a better testimony this morning to kind of put an entryway into Jacob's life than this guy who is looking for anyone and everyone to bless him and to gain and to gather everything that he can. And he is scheming his way through life to try to pile up all of that. His family is a mess. And here in the petri dish of this brokenness, make no mistake, the Bible is clear. God is working in Jacob's life and in those around him, those that he has chosen to bring about the rescuer of the world. And so finally, in chapter 28 at verse 10, Jacob has an encounter with God. And true to form, I think he's still playing his default master manipulator, negotiator, schemer. And I think here in these verses, we find a way to get to God from Genesis 28. I think there's three things we see: a remarkable vision, a natural response, and the only access point that there is. A remarkable vision, a natural response, and the only access point. So notice first, this remarkable vision. And here we find out that the God of the Bible is actually the one seeking us. Jacob's not looking for God. He's looking for the blessings and the things that will benefit him. God's not even on his radar. In fact, the remarkable thing is this, is that God is the one seeking after us. Ed Clowney, in his book, Preaching Christ Through All of Scripture, put it this way. He said, most people think of religion as man's quest for God, but the God of the Bible is really the God who seeks us. He's making a way for us to be restored with him. That's the whole point from Genesis 3 all the way to Jesus and into Revelation, and really Genesis 1 and 2 as well. And notice here, he comes to this guy who's undeserving, and he comes to this guy in an utterly destitute place and time and shows his incredible character to Jacob. Notice first how he comes to this undeserving guy. Clearly, we could say if anybody should not be chosen by God to be used by God, it's this guy, the deceiver. This guy who's ripped his family apart. This guy who has just scammed his way into everything. And yet, here it is. Notice verse 10. Here's this undeserving guy in this most destitute place and time, and God moves. Notice what it says back in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba. He's leaving all of the comforts and the safety of home, and he's going back toward Haran. If you remember, that was the place that Abram had come from, where his people were up there caught and trapped in idolatry when God called him. And verse 11 says, and he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Now, that's not an innocuous little detail. That's really a point to say that here is Jacob. He's destitute. He's cut off. He's left home. And now it's at night. He is wandering on this 550-mile journey from Beersheba up and around to Haran. And think about it. Now he's at night. He's out in the wilderness. He's out absolutely what? Vulnerable. I mean, there's no Hampton Inn, there's no La Quinta Inn, there's no off ramps to, there's no GPS, there's no street lights. This guy is walking through the wilderness of the Middle East, through the highs and the lows and the valleys, and he is utterly at the disposal of everything that's there. And now it comes to be at night time, and the sun is set. And notice what it says. He takes one of the stones of the place, he puts it under his head, and he lays down in that place to what? Is there any other time in our lives that we are more vulnerable than we're sleeping? Do you know what happens around you when you're sleeping? Do you want to know what happens around you when you're sleeping? Likely don't, right? Unless somebody has like put a camera on you and has shown you that you actually do snore and you toss and turn. But here's Jacob. Here's Jacob destitute. Any animal could come. Any asp could make its way to the warmth of his body. Anything could happen to him. And here is this guy who is cheated and scammed his way to everything that he has, though he has nothing. And yet, now, he's sleeping. There's no security. There's no locks. In fact, he's already left home and safety. Who knows if his brother is following after him to kill him? But notice God is making a way here to Jacob, this undeserved guy. And he comes at the most remarkable times, doesn't he? Why does he come now? I think that's not an unimportant thing. Jacob is absolutely vulnerable. In fact, the two encounters that Jacob has in Genesis in chapter 28 and 32 are times where everybody has left him. They're at night. He's alone. And it looks like he could lose everything, or he's seeking still to get everything. And it's in those moments that God comes to Jacob. I mean, why didn't he come earlier when Isaac blessed him, and then, of course, the heavens should have opened and God should have come down and the lights, and yes, Jacob, I have chosen you and you're going to be the one. Of course he had, because his mom knew that from his birth, right? But why not there? Or why not at the beginning of the chapter when Isaac blesses him and says, hey, go off and find a wife? Probably thinking of his own time when he traveled off to find a wife and was just bathed with prayer and he was seeking God and seeking God's plan for his life. Go find yourself a wife. Why not then? And I bless you, Jacob, go. And then the heavens open. Yes, Jacob, I will guide you and lead you. Don't worry. But that's not what happens. It's here when Jacob is alone and he's utterly in this destitute place at this destitute time, and he's absolutely vulnerable, that God moves in a remarkable way, isn't it? I mean, notice verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I don't think there's too much of an image that is far from this. If you stretch all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, there's this tower that's built in Babel. You remember? It's probably a ziggurat, which had these staircases and these climbing staircases reaching up finally in this kind of pyramid-ish shaped tower trying to reach to heaven. And if you remember in that story, God looked down and said, look at what they're doing. And he came and spread them out and confused them because they were trying to make a name for themselves and live as if they had no need for God and reach themselves to heaven. And here we find the opposite of Babel. Now we find this ladder that stretches from earth to heaven, and the angels are ascending and descending on it. And behold, verse 13 says, and the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. What an amazing picture. That whatever this structure was, the purpose here is to show that simply because sin has entered into the world, it hasn't rendered God incapacitated to move and to reign and to rule in his world. And while we can't reach our way to heaven, God is the one who comes to us and seeks us out. And notice God speaks. And notice how he speaks. He reveals himself in context here. Notice the angels are great, but God himself stands above this in this vision, and he says, here's who I am. I'm a living God. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac. And he offers the provision of promises. Look at verse 14. Not only does he say, I'm going to give you this land, but your offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth. I'm going to give you a future that you couldn't even conceive of now. And you're going to spread abroad to the west and to the east and the north and the south. Remember, what was it about Babel that they were just stuck in one spot? But what was God's command? Be fruitful and multiply over the face of the earth. But they were staying localized, and he spread them out. And now he says, and I'm going to give you a name, Jacob, like you have never imagined. And your fame is going to spread as you spread. But notice what he says. And in you, or through you, there's going to be an offspring. This is the same word that he gave to Abram. The gospel's on display here, like we saw in Galatians. Through you, in you, your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Merry Christmas. Behold, he goes on. What amazing promises that come with this. I am with you. And I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to do. What amazing promises from God, aren't they? I mean, think about it. God guarantees his future. He reconnects to the promise related to the entire world that he gave to Abram, to this guy, Jacob, of all people. And God seals the promises how? In no other way than simply, I guarantee it in myself. In the same way that he did when he sealed the covenant with Abraham way back. I will put all of the stipulations of these promises to you, Jacob, on me. Notice, please, there's no ifs. Do you see that? He doesn't say, Jacob, if you'll just clean up and straighten up and live, then I will. He says, no, I will be with you. What a great promise. What a great display of the character of God in his grace and his unconditional movement here. But notice, of all of these promises, is there anything better than I am with you? I mean, think about it. You go back to Genesis 3 and what happened? They were removed from the Garden of Eden, that place where presumably God walked with them. And they were removed out of the garden. And from that point, it seemed God was moving, but we were moving in brokenness and in sinfulness. So much so that you get to Noah and God repents. What have I done? And he's going to wipe everybody out, but he finds one man through whom he rescues the entire race on the ark. And here's this one guy. And God says to this deceiving, scheming guy, I'm with you. That's good news, isn't it? And not only that, I will keep you. And I will bring you back, and I will not leave you. And so God promises are sure and true. Here is Jacob is cut off, and he's alone, and he's got nothing. God says, I'm with you. I mean, bread and clothing, that would have been amazing, right? But could it be more better than I am with you? Protection, angels sitting and working for you, is that better than I am with you? Spurgeon put it this way in a sermon about this. He said, when God is with you, there's a familiarity with condescension that is altogether unspeakable. What did Jacob do to deserve God's presence with him? What did we do that would ever give to us a standing of thinking, yeah, God should be with us? In fact, he went on and he said, infinite love assured as he does not dwell with those he hates, he puts away the wicked like dross. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. But to each one of his people, he says, I am with you. And in saying this, he's saying, I know you by your name. You're mine. And more than that, he says, I am with you. Just as a man delights to be with a friend, so are the delights of Christ with the sons of men whom he has chosen and redeemed with his own blood. And he says it is utterly practical. Wherever, whatever we undertake, God is with us. That's good news. Whatever we endure, God is with us. Wherever we wander, guess what? Same promise is true. God is with us. It reminds me of when Jesus was in the boat with the guys and everything is just topsy-turvy and it looks like they're going to lose their lives. And what's Jesus doing? Sleeping. And they're screaming their heads off, we're going to die! And here's Jesus sleeping. But here is the author of life with them. What could happen to them? Same thing. God is with Jacob. What a great God. What great promises. But what's our natural inclination? How do we respond to this kind of God? Well, I think so often it's an inclination to try to domesticate who we don't know. You see, the natural response, I think, here is that we oftentimes try to domesticate God. Now, what does that mean? Well, domesticate means to tame or to keep as useful something that is in its place for our own advantage, our own service. And Jacob, who's scratching his way through life, he's got this entitlement mentality so that when God appears, he enters into this kind of bargaining, negotiating mindset with God. And notice how he responds. God had no ifs in his promises, but notice the ifs that just drip off of Jacob's response. First, notice the limits that he sets on God before we get to the ifs. Jacob awakes from his sleep, verse 16, and says, surely the Lord is where? In this place. Well, yeah. The psalmist tells us that, right? Where can we go where we could escape from the presence of God? But Jacob says what? I didn't even know it. Why is that? Because I think Jacob is driven by the mindset of his time and his day that said every local town has its local deity and the authority of that deity is only in that local spot. And if you move out of that local spot, then you get under the banner of some other deity. And now Jacob is leaving his home, and so he just assumes, well, I'm leaving my dad's God, and now I'm moving to a new place, but lo and behold, here's God in this place. And more so than I've ever encountered him in dad's place. What is that? And so notice what he says. I didn't know it. So naturally, what does he do as he meets God in this unsuspecting way, in this unsuspecting place? He tries to domesticate him even further by saying, well, this place must be really important. And he was afraid, verse 17, and he said, how awesome is what? Not God, but this place. This is none other than the what? This is the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. I've never experienced God like this at home. Here, this must be the gate of heaven. Here is the place. Every commentary and pastor that I read through and studied in preparation for today makes this same point at this point in the text. It's a good reminder, but God's not limited by geography. And he can meet you anywhere because there's nowhere that you can go where he isn't. But where can you go that God isn't there? You just go read Psalm 139. It makes it very clear. You go to the farthest reaches of the universe and God owns it all and is there. But Jacob is saying, well, surely this is the place. This is the magical spot where God is. This is his house. And this is the gate into the presence of God. And notice next, he attempts to get God in this box and give God a home. Notice, this should be comforting to us because we think when we've brokered the place, then we can get back to that spot and always meet God there. But notice what it says, verse 18. So early in the morning, Jacob took a stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on top of it and he called the name of the place what? Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of the city previously was Luz at first. In other words, he dedicates this place and he gives it this stunning name, this house of God. This is the place, by the way, where later in chapter 32, he comes to the same spot and he meets God in the same spot. Surely this is the place that if you want to meet with God, you're wasting your time being here today. You ought to be in Bethel. And you ought to do it at night and get a rock under your head and sleep, and maybe you'll have the same magical moment. But you do that when you try to domesticate God and you don't realize that we can't negotiate with this God. Because if we could, that wouldn't make him sovereign. Or that would cease to keep him sovereign. By the way, from this point forward, the idea of a temple or a house begins. It's kind of interesting. When we're told later in the prophet Isaiah, makes it very clear, a theme that's picked up in the sermon of both Stephen and Paul in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 17. God doesn't live in a house built by human hands. You realize that, right? In fact, what we find out in the New Testament is that God is building a house of people in whom he indwells and inhabits through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit bringing us to life. And those who worship him don't go to a place to worship him. They worship him in spirit and truth. But when you try to domesticate God, you think, all right, I got to keep him at bay. He's a tool for my own using. He's a means for me to get what I want. And I've got a spot where I can go to meet him. And he's obligated to meet me there. And then notice it gets even better. Now we get to the bargaining. Notice verse 20. And so often we dress up this bargaining in such spiritual ways. And by the way, there are many great stories that begin this way. And then sheepishly are recounted later as people grow in their understanding of who this God truly is. But notice verse 20. So Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Wow. What devotion, right? If God is with me, if God will keep me, if God gives me bread, if God will keep me safe so that I come back again, then the Lord will be my God. When does the Lord become his God in this bargaining negotiation? Only when Jacob, what? Finally returns, right? Isn't it interesting that Jacob's response is laden and full of ifs when God's response to Jacob, or God's movement to Jacob, is full of grace and no conditions? But here's the interesting thing. Whenever we try to negotiate, two people have to bring something to the table. What does Jacob have to bring to the table? He's got a blessing, but where did that blessing come from ultimately? From his father through the word of God to Abram, right? He's only something because of God, right? And now he's saying, God, if you'll keep up your end of the bargain, let's negotiate here, then you will be my God. But how do you negotiate with a sovereign God? You can't, can you? What do we have that we could ever bring to the table? In fact, turn over to Acts chapter 17. This is the next verse after the one that I shared with you earlier. This is Paul talking. Notice what he says. Verse 25. I'm going to start at verse 24 just so that we get all of it. But notice what he says. Well, yeah. Verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need Jacob. He's using Jacob. But the story we've said all along is that God doesn't need us. We need him. And notice what it says. It goes on. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, anything that Jacob has ultimately comes from who? God. So how is he going to use that as leverage against the one who's given him everything that he has in this negotiation? And when we try to domesticate God so often, that's exactly what we're doing. God, if you'll just, and if I can, and if I get, and I will, and then I am, then I will serve you. I will, God, if you will rescue me from this moment, I will give you. If you will do this, if you'll just turn everything in my favor, I will. And we make such great promises. And what are we doing? We're trying to domesticate God, this sovereign king who is graciously moving at all toward us. And really all we're doing is keeping God at bay, reckoning him as our servant to achieve our glorious dreams. But make no mistake, in spite of that, God's promises hold true. I will be with you, Jacob. Even in spite of your response here, I'm still with you. In fact, read Psalm 115, Daniel 4, Romans 9, and it makes it very clear. A sovereign God can do as a sovereign God pleases with any of us. And it will always be perfect and right. But what an important moment as Jacob here meets with God and even promises, hey, everything that you give me, I'll give you back a tenth, God. What a bargain. But here in the midst, and if you find yourself this morning tending to relate to God in this way, let me finally point you to the only access point that there truly is to God. And all of it is here in this text. You see, Christmas is the advent of the offspring who does all of those things that I said earlier. But he's the offspring who rightly opens heaven to us. Here is the offspring. And the gospel is on display here in Jacob's life. With Jacob, as much as it was with Abram, this same promise is given. And it's through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. And then the blessing comes, and it's the same offspring who is the same point looking forward to Christ, who would be the one that all of the world is blessed, who comes out of the loins of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. And a little less than 2,000 years later, there's another moment, not in Bethel, but Bethlehem. And the heavens erupt open, and the angels come in this glorious moment of incredible light, and they announce things like this in Matthew 1, 23. Things like this. Notice what it says. Go ahead. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name what? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. What was the promise to Jacob? I will be with you. And here comes Jesus, and here is the promise. I will be with you. And then a little bit later in the story, of course, you know that the angels just reveal this in a mighty, miraculous way to the shepherds of all people. These guys who by this point are not the elite of the day. They're more like gypsies who are seeking to steal anything that they can. And he says, hey, go and see this child that's born. And here is the heavens open, and God is making his way. But that's why we read John chapter 1. Turn back there with me if you would. In John chapter 1 earlier, it's not on the screen, but it is in your Bibles. And notice, here's this moment where Jesus has started his ministry, and there's this guy, Nathanael. And Nathanael's not really sure. I mean, his question is, can anything come from Nazareth? I mean, that's hillbilly country. Nothing good can come from hillbilly land. And of course, Jesus said, Philip, or Nathanael rather. And he says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, verse 48. Before Philip even called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Wow, what a trick. You know me. And Jesus pushes back and says, do you say this because I said some things? That's why you're believing? Oh, you're going to see greater things than this. Notice almost the same words. And he said to him, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven what? Opened, and angels of God what? Ascending and descending. But notice that it's not in Bethel. Now, they're ascending and descending on whom? The Son of Man, Jesus. Here is the entry point and the only way to God. It's Jesus Christ. And he comes saying things like this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Sleep. When you're vulnerable, I will be with you. Take my yoke upon me. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. And he says things like this. As you're going, make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I keep teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I am what? With you always. I am with you. See, Christianity is not about us ascending a stairway to scratch our way to God. The story of the Bible and the good news is this, is that God has made his way to us. He condescended. He laid down his life to win the bride. By the way, after this scene with Jacob, he's about to meet his match. This is one of the reasons why I don't think he's quite all the way there with God. In fact, he's going to go off and he's going to try to gain a bride, Rachel, who's beautiful. And he goes to bed thinking he's with Rachel, and he wakes up with Leah. Not so much. And there's no pushback. He doesn't have this violent reaction. He just says to his uncle, father-in-law, it's kind of weird, you know, family tree thing there. And he says, what have you done? And it's almost like Laban and Leah look at him and say, we've done to you exactly what you did to your daddy. And yet, God was with him, shining forth the hope of the way by which all of us who are kind of negotiating and scheming our way through life know we can find access to God. It's through Jesus Christ, who laid down his life to win his bride. and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, even the shame. You see, the picture for Christianity isn't stairs and it's not scales. It's the cross and the empty tomb. And here we meet the one who is the offspring, who opens heaven to us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have invited us to come and to find life in this offspring who is our King and our Savior. Father, we praise you and we thank you that in him we find a way to be made right with you. Father, we just should be utterly amazed today, afresh and anew by your grace and your majesty. And Father, we praise you that you have made a way through Jesus. And you declared it thousands of years before he ever came, so that when he would come, there would be a frame of reference by which we could make sense out of his coming, that he is the guarantee that Jacob schemed to try to get. And Father, we praise you that there's no scheming necessary, because we can't negotiate with you and we can't deceive you. You know everything. But Father, for those who come to this King, they find rest. They find rest from deceiving, and they find rest that satisfies their soul from seeking the blessings and the affirmation of people, as we shared earlier. So, Father, I pray that there would be some who would look to Christ today and repent and believe and trust that he is the way to God. He is our life and our hope. And Father, as we come, though it doesn't change the difficulty of the brokenness of the world, it gives us a peace, because he's the Prince of Peace. And so we praise you for this hope that we have, that we can come and find rest here at this offspring who opened heaven to us. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.